My name is Justin. Glad to be with you this morning. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father God, we ask that you might be present to us here in this space, this time, this moment, and that you might speak to us through your word, by your spirit. We ask all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we begin this morning, remember we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. These are the words of the preacher. And he is vexed with this life under the sun. This life lived from this point of view, the horizontal view, where we can only see certain things. We can only see life around us. Maybe occasionally hints of something more. And so from this point of view, life can seem quite absurd. So talk about this morning. I just want to say, like, I am just a man with clay feet before you. A preacher, pastor works their things out. And I'm going to work some things out with you this morning. This week is wedding week for the Edgar family. Jaden and Austin are to be married on Friday. But life under the sun is absurd, trying to catch the wind. On Thursday, Danette and I headed to Charlotte early afternoon. We had three tasks. First, hit up Frugal McDougal's to get the remaining beverages for our wedding day. Second, meet up with some friends from Albuquerque who just moved to Charlotte, one of which is acting as our wedding coordinator, to meet, to see them, to welcome them, to see their new home. Third, to procure the soon bride-to-be from the Charlotte airport, which will be a late arrival after midnight. I guess the other key point, I wanted to get home as early as I could. On Friday, early in the morning at 6:30, I was to be picked up for a special Twilight Golf Club summer solstice event, and we can start maybe keeping a curse jar for Twilight Golf Club, give the money to Tejadas every time I mention it. I know it's a lot. 45 holes of golf in one day, and so I was in a rush to get home. I was ready, but we hurtled off to Charlotte chasing the wind. Frugal McDougal's was a great spectacle. We had amazing help, got all that we needed. They loaded it up in the back of Danette's Outlander. From there, we headed to a restaurant called the Culinary Depot. We had a great dinner, great time, then to the house. We soaked up our time, and then the vexation began. As we backed out of the driveway from our friend's new home, we noticed that the air pressure gauge on our screen read 22 in our left rear tire. And so I'm immediately anxious. Danette starts getting onto YouTube looking for help. Apparently, our new Outlander doesn't come with a spare tire, and so alarm bells are going off. If I get a flat at this time of night, it's now 11:30, how am I going to get home? That means a hotel, a tow, a long Friday in Charlotte, vanity of vanities. More research discovers we have a compressor and tire sealant in the tire well. Not sure where in the tire well it is. And so alarm bells start to go off again. Can I do this? My anxiety ramps up whenever there's some technical task that's required of me. Second, we have all these cases and cases of drinks stacked on top of that well. Third, where can I do this? Mental gymnastics, private thoughts. We get to the airport. I decide to do it in the parking garage while Danette runs in to get our girl. So I unload the car of all the beverages, find the compressor and the sealant. Danette helpfully showed me, based on a YouTube clip, where these things would reside. And I begin to fill the tire. I reload the beverages, making room for Jaden's two large suitcases. I get in the car and watch the PSI. It doesn't register at first, so I sit, I wait. I get the tire gauge out, I go and check it. Way too much air, sitting at 48. I let some air out, put more air, and finally the pressure holds at 39. We load our girl, head home, ETA, 2 a.m., maybe 4 hours of sleep. As we get near the UNC Charlotte campus, everything changes. We're driving in the second lane from left. I notice in my rearview mirror a vehicle approaching fast and changing lanes, crossing the lanes of traffic behind me, darting to get to the fast lane. It doesn't zoom past us. And in milliseconds, I thought, that's strange. And then we hear the tire screech, the sound of metal. And in my periphery, I catch the nose of the car turning towards us. Life under the sun, chasing after the wind. The car clips our rear quarter panel, sending our car into a spin. I don't remember how many times we spun, but I do recall my jaw clenched, my stomach tight, my hands gripping the steering wheel, and the immediate cries of my little girl. The prayers of Danette, help us, Jesus. And then us riding out of control for 15 seconds. It was miraculous, y'all. We ran backwards across the lane of traffic. We didn't hit the embankment at head on or at an angle. It was almost like a ramp. I heard the rumble strips, the dirt, the grass hitting the car, rock like gravel pelting us. I'm holding down the brake pedal, wondering what we're going to hit and when we're going to hit it. And if I'm honest, like, is this going to be the end? All of us holding on, praying, crying, screaming, waiting for impact. And then it was over. We ran through trees that had been rained upon that easily fell under the weight of our car. And we settled in a thicket of trees, unviewable from the highway. I remember touching my arms, looking at the girls, Danette asking everyone okay, are we okay? Were we okay? Vanity of vanities. And then the rage. As soon as I was sure we were okay, I was out the door. My door was the only door that could be opened. I was up on top of that hill and I was looking for my assailant. What were you doing, bro? What were you thinking, bro? I wanted answers and justice. Why would you endanger us like that? What are you on? What did you do? I looked back at our car, the girls lit up by the lights of the cockpit beneath a mountain of brush, and I wanted blood. In that first moment, it wasn't gratitude, it was rage. And then it was economics. What is this going to cost us? Money, time, energy, all those beverages, the promised tomorrow fun with my friends on the course. What did it cost? And the fear, the terrifying fear, the almost of that moment. I saw the driver 20 yards up the road resting flat on grass ground. I yelled my rage in his direction, and then they rolled down their window, waved, put their car in drive, and they were gone. I yelled into the heavens, squinting because I didn't have my glasses, hoping to see the license plate. And then the wondering, what will this mean for us? I cried down to the girls, call 911. Danette was on it, as she is. She was already on the phone. I was in a daze. I looked around. I headed back down the slope, peering into the brush. We didn't know what to do. The girls climbed out my door. We waited about 5 minutes. A motorist had circled back. He had a long beard, flashing lights on his truck. He waited with us until the police came, and they were right behind him. Four patrol cars, flashing lights. The refrain, are you okay? What happened? I'm relaying the events. We're relaying the events. They take our licenses. They said they were going to take us to a hotel. And I didn't want to stay in a hotel. I had golf to be done. I didn't want to be stuck in Charlotte. So I called Blakely. She was still awake. She answered, and she told me later, Dad, I wasn't sure if I was going to answer. I didn't know if you were going to ask me to do something. I tell her, baby, we were in an accident. Are you okay, Dad? Yeah, we're okay. Can you come get us? I'll send you a ping. Take the truck. We have loads of drinks to load up. The officers at first just wanted to get the essentials out of the car, but eventually they were persuaded by my sweet daughter and my wife to procure the boxes of drinks. And so there were two suitcases and 17 boxes of drinks, most of which were undisturbed, wet from a few broken bottles. And as I sat there on the hillside, on top of the suitcase waiting for the tow truck, the reality hit. The car is gone, but we're alive. We're unscathed. We held each other with deep gratitude. There's a mystery to these things, y'all. In this life under the sun, these things happen. Happily, wearily, hurtling along in this aluminum steel box, dreaming of tomorrow, making lists of all the things to do this week, humming along to the music in the radio, and in 1 second, spinning out of control to an unknown end. This is the preacher's conundrum. What do we do about this? All our possessions, earthly things like cars and boxes of beer, gone. All our relational ones gone, swallowed up in death, and the inevitability of this. And on top of that, this injustice, a little wave, and off goes the perpetrator. Vanity of vanities, a chasing after the wind. Our text this morning holds our desires, what we want, what we hope for, under the light of the sun. Like, we had so many desires as Thursday night moved into Friday early morning, and all of those desires were upended in seconds. My desire for morning golf, Danette's desire for a safe drive, Jaden's desires for some rest before an early morning dress fitting. What do we do with our desires when so often, right, our undesires go unfulfilled? And even more, when they are fulfilled, we are still left wanting. And the hard word, this is the way of the world under the sun, and God has made it this way. This is the preacher's vexation. Like, where can he take his complaint? What can he do with it? This is the covenant Lord's, his covenant Lord's doing. So he laments in verse 18. This is my lot, to accept that my desires will be unfulfilled or left wanting. So I better find enjoyment, all the enjoyment I can in the few days of life God has given me. And I'll be honest, in the aftermath of Thursday night, that seems right. At 4:15, we got home, we circled up in Jaden's room, and we hugged each other. And we thank God that we are here. And also a fear, like a reality, that this ground that we're walking on is constantly shifting. This is the way of our world. So I want you to just quickly consider the way of the world this morning in this life under the sun. We're going to work through this text starting in verse 8 of chapter 5. This is the way of the world, the way of the powerful. The way of the powerful is even the king takes advantage. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at this matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. The preacher here juxtaposes these two things, that the poor and the just suffer corruption from those in power who feel by the virtue of their position they cannot be touched. This leads into the rest of the section dealing with wealth and enjoyment and satisfaction. In other words, corruption abounds. The poor are helpless. Even the king seems to be involved in taking advantage of the laborers of the field. And yet, the preacher says, there's a goodness to this in the land. The king has everything. He takes the little the laborer has. Why does he do that? The second way of the world and life under the sun, the way of desire. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. This is the king. This is us. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also meaningless. Absurdity. When goods increase, they increase who eats them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. If you love money, wealth, possessions, you never seem to have enough. When asked how much money was enough, John Rockefeller, in the famous quote, said, "Just a little bit more." No matter how much money a person has, there is always the possibility and the desire for more. The implication is those who set their hunger, those who set their try to find satiation through money and status and acquiring those things, will find in that a never-ending task. They just have to get more. And if you have much, then all you get is others wanting to come in and consume it right under your nose. As our means increase, so do our bills. So the one who has wealth can't enjoy it. The only pleasure, he says, that the wealthy have is to watch it grow and then watch it slip away. And the rich don't sleep well. Why? Maybe worry, insomnia, control, ambition, planning, or maybe just the indigestion or overeating because of all the rich foods you can eat. We pour out money to undo the damage caused by our lives due to our money and ease. Do you see the vicious circle of life under the sun? And then the interesting caveat, the poor, the laborer, they can sleep. They have poured their self out in their work. They may be hungry, but they rest. And so the question the preacher is asking, who's happier, the wealthy or the poor? What he's emphasizing to us is we can actually have more happiness by having fewer choices. Like the laborer has fewer options. So the preacher is saying here, happiness, hear this, Redeemer, happiness perhaps is burning your bridges. The way of the world, 3, verse 13. The way of the hoarder, left anxious, stressed, and sick with nothing left to give. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Here the preacher gives two scenarios. Person one, a hoarder of wealth. Why does he hoard? Why does he keep money to his hurt? He guards his wealth. It produces in him anxiety, care. Perhaps it will be stolen. Perhaps the hangers-on will come and take it. Perhaps, this is better for us, maybe he just wants to use it wisely, save it, keep it. But it gives him no pleasure because it's never used. And so for the preacher, hoarding wealth is a sickening evil. A tragedy, hoarding what God gives us. It may go well for a while, but eventually it's going to be lost. Person two is a wealthy person who loses all his money in misfortune. What misfortunes do we know take away money? Sickness, death, a natural disaster, a bad investment, grifters, gambling, debts, just riding down the road on an I-85. All this causes greater tragedy. There's nothing to pass on to his son, no inheritance. And notice what he says, it's an evil situation that God has set up in the world. God can take your wealth in a second and leave you and your offspring with nothing. There was a man who worked all his life. He saved as much as he could. He loved his money more than anything. Just before he died, he says to his wife, "When I die, I want you to take all my money and put it in the casket with me. I am taking it along to the afterlife." His wife promised she would. At his funeral, just before the undertakers closed the casket, his wife takes this big box and puts it inside the casket. The undertakers shut the casket door and roll it away. And the wife's friend says to her, "I know you weren't foolish enough to put all that money in there with the man." She responds, "I can't lie. I promised him I'd put his money in the casket with him." "You mean to tell me you put all that money in the casket with him?" "I sure did. I wrote him a check." Now here's the reality, right? We might have all these things that we desire, but death spoils it. This is unfair, according to the teacher. You came into the world with nothing. You are going to leave it in the same way. Redeemer, we're going to die. And you can't take it with you. You have no money, possession, experience that you can take with you there. Death is the equalizer. I don't know Thursday night how close we were or weren't to dying on the asphalt of I-85. But death would have taken away this last year of wedding planning, this last year of spending, and all the future hoping. And we are all hurtling out of control towards that end. For the preacher, this laboring for wealth and leaving with nothing is a tragedy. It's sickening. So he asked the rhetorical question, what profit is wealth? What do we gain? It's just the wind. Since holding onto wealth is a problem during this life and impossible at death, we toil for something with no substance. Ultimately, wealth consumes and God consumes the wealthy. And if you're striving for meaning in wealth, you are reaching at a hopeless goal. And he illustrates it with a man alone, blind in his eating. All his days, he said, they eat with great anger, sickness, and frustration. The way of world 4, verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. Again, carpe diem passage here, for this is his lot. Everyone also whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift from God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. There seems to be kind of a right balance he tries to strike here, but this is the way to cope in the world. Take what's in front of you if you get it and try to find joy in it. Notice that it is a few days of life. God has given you this lot, and the preacher's only words of wisdom, try to find joy in the lot that you've been given. This was the reality sitting on the suitcases on the hill, as well as the shame. I felt a lot of shame that I didn't get over when I saw him dart behind me, that I couldn't protect my family. You can set up all the protections and still find yourself out of control, hurtling to an unknown end. So for the preacher, there's nothing left but to be dependent on God and try to find enjoyment. Way of the World 5, chapter 6, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Now think about that, Redeemer. If you had all that you desired, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, now hear what he says. I say that a stillborn child, someone that has not been born, is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. This is with the stillborn. Moreover, that stillborn has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years, twice over 2,000 years, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to that one place. The way of the world 5, the way of the haves. No enjoyment, no satisfaction, no pleasure. Better to have not been born. Another tragedy that is great for humanity, another sickening evil, another heavy burden that God has given. God may give wealth, he may give possessions, he may give you honor and fame, but you don't have the ability to enjoy them. You won't enjoy the things, your wealth, your honors, but other people who you do not even know, strangers, they will enjoy them. In fact, a stranger will take them and enjoy them. And the knockout punch? What about our offspring? Remember, the psalm says, blessed a man whose quiver is full. For the children of a man will prolong your life for many years. 100 kids. Here the teacher attacks typical wisdom blessing, kids and a long life. And in doing so, he's drawing out this thought. We assign the wrong value to things. Even things can't satisfy. Really, it's just another brick in a miserable life. You see it. It may appear to have all the things to lead to a happy life, but they are really just make us more miserable. And to top it all off, you probably won't have a proper burial. Now, this is something David resigns to enemies in the Psalms. If the preacher says, this can happen to anyone here under the sun. And so the nail, to hammer that nail deeper, this man would have been better stillborn. The benefits Man born in absurdity leaves in darkness. Even their reputation is covered in darkness, which means they're forgotten. For that man, dawn never came. But the implication is that life can have long spells of brilliance and joy and still succumb to darkness. And this darkness will seem all the more deeper for the light that was once known, now quenched. At least the stillborn hasn't seen the sun beat mercilessly down on man. They have rest. They haven't experienced hardship. You can live over 2,000 years and none of this changes. We all die and go to the same place. Death spoils even a long life. Last one, the way of the world 6. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also a vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the way of the world, of the consumer, always hungry, always unfilled, always wanting more. The preacher here brings up the wise and the fool again. What advantage is wisdom then, preacher? What advantage is the poor, the afflicted? Wisdom might make the poor rich, but it can't satisfy them. Desire can never be fulfilled, so it's always roving, always seeking satisfaction. Nothing can provide it. But still, living is better than dying. Notice how he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. The pleasure of the moment better than departing a life. A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. What is present now is better than one, what one desires and does not have. And still, it's all absurd. It's fleeting. It's meaningless. You work, you live, you scheme. Your appetites are left unfulfilled. You work to satisfy these desires, but such a goal is impossible because your appetite is never satiated. It's ever growing. Redeemer, you are not your stomachs. But why do our stomachs seem to rule us? We've always been hungry since the garden. And in a sense, the Lord has given this world to us to enjoy, to steward, to love and delight, but our appetites couldn't be fulfilled. We see the fruit on the tree, the promise of opened eyes, and we desire it. So we took it. Because after all, we must eat to live. And that spiraled us into a maze. And what was our sin in that moment? Well, we cease to be hungry for God. Isn't that it? I mean, think about today, yesterday, this week. When I chose envy, anger, lust, gluttony, gossip, sloth, greed, pride. Like when you are trying to determine where to go to eat, the question is, what are you hungry for? Laid before us is a smorgasbord of things in our week. What are we hungry for? The sin is we've ceased to be hungry for God. The sin is we don't believe the Lord can satisfy us. So you start looking for something else. The sin of all sins, the truly original sin, is not just transgression of mere rules, a directive, an order from God, but it is the deviation of our love and desire of its proper object, the Lord Himself. We prefer something else. We're rubbernecking at every other thing, your children, your work, your health, your life, your possessions. This is the real sin. And the preacher's last nugget of wisdom, this thing, your spouse, your kid, your friend, your health, your possessions, your life, right there in front of you, every gift, well, that doesn't exist for its own good. They are pointers to God. And so maybe it's loving God that we and the preacher can't get no satisfaction in those things or anything ultimately because those are appetizers for the main thing, Him. Augustine talks about this, enjoy the things of the world, but love God alone. What he means by that is love God ultimately. This week, Danette and I did a 3-day water fast. It was an eventful week. It was for health things more than spiritual things in a sense, but I remember that first day, I avoided all food ads. Day 2, I looked at all the food ads. Day 3, I thought, I don't care what it is. I'll take anything. We had life group that night, and there was a smorgasbord of foods, and I just I wanted to go get a bite of every one of the things. But if I came off the fast and pounded steak and cake and Taco Bell, it would not have ended well for me. It had to be slow. Bone broth, a little yogurt, some berries, a healthy fat, then a protein. I was hungry, ravenously hungry, but that thing over there wouldn't do. God was both the bone broth and the steak. He's the deepest longing and the thing that we need. And according to the preacher, the wise discover they can't be the source of their own enjoyment. Hear that. Do you think you're the source of your own enjoyment? I think most of my rage on that hill that night was frustration over just the out-of-controlness of that brief moment in time and the spin of the globe. The thought of being the source and then not being able to protect those girls or Danette's car or the beer and the wine in the back seat, not reacting with more speed to avoid the unavoidable. But I am not the source of my enjoyment or others. Cars get buried under the brush. Bottles get broken on the ground. Injustice rolls on like a wave. And so we take our ravenous bellies and our roving eyes and the machinations of our mind, which says, I am the source of my enjoyment and everyone else's. And we give them to God. We give them to Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus' hunger was rightly placed, right? He says his hunger was to do the will of the Father. His loves were set on the one, the actual one, whom his heart longed for, his Father. I have loved the Father, and he has loved me. Jesus rejects the temptation in the desert to be the source, right? Satan takes him up on top of the mountain. You can have all of this. Just worship me. No, God alone is the source. After 40 days of fasting, imagine the hunger. Turn these stones into bread, Jesus. Man does not live by bread alone. This Jesus is the wisdom of God. Look at him. This is what wisdom looks like. And almost to throw a wrench in it, God calls Jesus to a cross, and Jesus lays himself upon it. This is the wisdom of God. God sending his Son to die for us. All our wandering appetites, all our satiated stomachs on too much beer and wine and wings and cheese, all those empty nights with another lover, another empty bottle, an empty bank account, a termination letter, and a brand new car lying in a ditch. And even death, right? The preacher's constant foe. Jesus will go to a cross, and God will raise him, and now death is owned by him. We've gotten a lot of messages from y'all and others in the last 48 hours. Thank you. They've meant a lot to us. But Randy Neighbors, an old-time preacher from Chattanooga, sent this. He said, to God belongs deliverances from death. To God belongs deliverances from death. And that is true whether on I-85 or even more miraculously from death itself on the other side. Yes, death screams loud at us, but to the preacher, God says Jesus will come and conquer death. And what's the invitation then? Feast on him. Let your hunger grow for him. Come to this table. Hold open your hands. Give him all of those other hungers, all those other desires. And hold on to the one thing that can satisfy. His body, his blood. Let's pray. Lord, we give you these things. I give you these things. I give you this week, this wedding, and all these plans, and my daughter. I pray that she would do the same. These things can't ultimately satisfy, no matter how perfect they might be. We give them to you. Give us you. All of us in this room, whatever things, this thing week we're hoping for, dreaming of, desiring, help us to give them to you, and may you return to us you. Through those things, may we see you. May they truly be appetizers to the thing we're actually hungry for. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.